I'm Naomi, and our scripture reading today is Matthew 5, 21-26 from the New Living Translation. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you are on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny.
Have you ever experienced conflict? If you have, I know why. It's because you've come in contact with something called a human being. Conflict is everywhere. Even on the day that I went to write this message, I opened my emails, which is always a gamble, right, for any of us? Opened up my emails, and there's someone upset about an unmet expectation, a family working through disagreement. There's just conflict. Conflict is everywhere. And engaging with people means you will be in conflict. We are into our series, Strengthening Church Relationships. And conflict is a topic that we have to talk about. If we're going to have strong relationships in our lives, in our church, we have to talk about conflict, how to manage it. How you manage conflict will determine the strength of your relationships, the length of your relationships, and the number of relationships you are able to have. And if you cannot manage conflict, you will find yourself absolutely right all the time and absolutely alone all the time. Many people today are marinating in their rightness with no one around to celebrate their rightness with them. Now, for some of us, conflict is a dirty word. It's like speaking of a situation that we are to avoid at all costs. Anyone like that? I have shared before that I grew up in a home where conflict was seen as adults screaming at each other for hours at a time with no resolution. And I thought, if that's what conflict is, I want to avoid it. So I became a conflict avoider. This is not something you want on your resume as a pastor, because pastors are up to their necks in conflict all the time. It just happens. And worse, sometimes we create conflict as well. So, because pastors are humans too. So I have since, though, found much better ways of dealing with conflict than avoiding it. And I want to share that with you this morning. And why? I want to talk about conflict this morning because I want this for you. I want you to have strong relationships in your life. I want you to have numerous relationships in your life. I want you to be a peacemaker. I would love to see every one of you end your life surrounded by a life-giving circle of people who love you and are willing to give their lives for you. This, by the way, is God's design for each one of us. This is what the church is all about. Now, I'll give you a warning before we get to this message. And the warning is this. By the end of this message, some of us may be told that we need to pick up the phone or we need to drive our car somewhere and we need to deal with some conflict in our lives. But you will be better for it. You may not believe me now. Hopefully you'll believe me by the end. So how to handle conflict? Let's toe dip, first of all. And this is what we find in the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. It says, a hot-tempered person starts fights and a cool-tempered person stops them. That's why I started with a picture of a thermometer to begin with. I'm kind of wondering, are you running hot or cold these days? Some of us run a little hot. We like to poke the bear. It's fun. Are you married to any one of those? Some of us run cool. We like to calm situations. That's good. This is what Jesus said. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. I want you to notice that he says those who work for peace, not hope for peace, not wait for peace. Peace doesn't just suddenly happen. Time does not heal all wounds. It takes effort. I'm about to describe that effort here shortly. Paul writes to the Romans, God who gives this patience and encouragement live in complete harmony with each other. He's talking to the church now, that you would live in complete harmony with each other as is fitting for followers of Jesus. Living in harmony as a church is expected by God. It's what he wants for us. The great picture about harmony, I know a little about music, and maybe some of you do too. You'll know that in music, there are notes of different frequency. Now, they're different. They're not the same. But you put them together, and they complement each other very well. We just had a whole display of that coming up here. And that's the picture of the church. Not the same bunch of people, but they work together. They complement each other very well. We are to work in harmony. We are to enhance each other. Which is why, by the way, I've said this before, nobody in the church fits in. Fits in implies that we're all the same. We're not the same. We're all different. Different notes. Working together. We share, though, even though we're different notes, in the church there's such good grounds for harmony because we share the same worldview as followers of Jesus. We believe the same story about God, who he's done for us, where we're going. So harmony, you'd think, would be normal. But, even in the pages of the New Testament, you find conflict. Did you know that? You just have to open it up and you find conflict. Let me just tell you a little bit about some of the conflict we find in the New Testament. This may be a shocker for some of you. Here we go. Acts chapter 6. The church has barely begun. And already there's fighting about who's getting food. They're Jewish widows and Gentile widows. And there were accusations going back and forth about favoritism. So they were fighting over food. Then in Acts 15... there were men who came along and said, in order to be saved, you need to get circumcised if you're a male. I'm glad they didn't win. Wow, that'd be a real problem. But that was a fight in the first century there. Also, in the very same chapter, Paul and Barnabas have such a spat about whether to bring Mark along with them that they decided to part company. We're barely getting into, this is just Acts. And then in the book of Philippians, when Paul writes to the Philippians from jail, he singles out two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And he tells them, he tells them to settle your disagreement. We're not even told what they're fighting about. It may be they both wore the same things on the same Sunday. I don't know. They frightened about something. And he says, settle it. Get it together, people. Now, if that was me and someone from outside this church wrote a letter to Nanaimo Alliance Church and told me to settle my disagreement with someone, I'd turn three shades of red. That's probably what these ladies were feeling. Where there are two humans, there will be conflict. And the Bible's just realistic about that. The early church did not sit around holding hands and singing Amazing Grace. There was conflict. Which is one of the things I love about the Bible is it's grounded in history and not fable. You know, we're not told a fairy tale story about how everything was great and glorious in the church. We're told that there was conflict because there were humans there. Now, and not even just in the church, but there's conflict even in marriages. I know. Again, shocking for some of you, I'm sure. But I'll give you two good reasons that there's conflict in marriages. The first is this. You are not a clone of your spouse. You see things differently. You have different backgrounds, different personalities. Of course, there's going to be conflict. And more importantly, number two, you always marry a sinner. Sin creates conflict. Anyone experience this? Oh, some hands shot up really fast. We'll talk after, okay? In a book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, author Peter Scazzaro talks about how we face conflict in our lives can be a reflection of our maturity. And he describes in his book an emotional infant, an emotional child, an emotional teenager, and an emotional adult. Now, you and I can look at each other, and on the outside, we can kind of tell sort of pretty close how old each of us is. Depending on, you know, wrinkles and gray hair. Some of us, no hair. That sort of thing. That can display how old we are. But how we handle our relationships often tells others how emotionally old we are. So let's take a look at what Peter Scazzaro had to say here about being an emotional infant. This is what he said. An emotional infant says they look for others to take care of them. They are driven by instant gratification, and they use others as objects to meet their needs. Now, if I just described you, I've got good news for you. There's plenty of room to grow. No, that's not funny? Okay, I move along. Let's get on to an emotional child. An emotional child, let's see if this sounds more like you. An emotional child is content as long as they receive what they want. They unravel quickly from stress, disappointment, or trials. They interpret disagreements as personal offenses and are easily hurt. You ever hang around with people who are easily hurt? It's ever so much fun. They complain. This is still an emotional child. Emotional children complain, withdraw, manipulate, take revenge, or become sarcastic if they don't get their way. They have a hard time discussing their needs and wants in a mature, loving way. That is an emotional child. And maybe you're starting to think of people that you know that fit that category. Let's talk about an emotional teenager, an emotional adolescent. These people tend to often be defensive. They are threatened and alarmed by criticism. They keep score of what they give so they can ask for something in return later. They deal with conflict poorly by blaming, appeasing, going to a third person, pouting, or ignoring the issue entirely. They have a hard time listening to someone else's pain, disappointments, or needs. They tend to be critical and judgmental. Know anyone who's critical or judgmental? Not at all. You know, it gets quieter as I keep reading here. I'm thinking, man, this is really hitting home, I can tell. Okay, so that's an emotional adolescent. Now, I'm sure we're all emotional adults in this room, so this is going to describe you, okay? An emotional adult is able to ask for what they need, want, or prefer clearly, directly, and honestly. They take responsibility for their own thoughts and feelings. They can state their own beliefs and values without becoming adversarial. They respect others without having to change them. They give people room to make mistakes and know they are not perfect. They can accurately assess their own limits, strengths, and weaknesses, and are able to freely discuss them with others. They have the capacity to resolve conflict by considering the perspectives of others. Now, if we in this room want to be peacemakers and reap the benefits of long-lasting, healthy relationships, it will be because we have disagreed many times and worked through it. The goal here is not to avoid conflict. The goal here is to resolve conflict maturely. Now, how can you become a peacemaker? Well, what does the Bible have to say about that? Well, first of all, peacemaking requires humility. Paul writes to the Romans, he says, live in harmony with each other, don't be too proud, and enjoy the company of ordinary people, and don't think you know it all. Here's, again, the directive, live in harmony as a church. How do we do that? With humility. Harmony is broken when we think too highly of ourselves. When we think thoughts like, oh, I would never do that. Or, like I've said before, oh, if I was in charge, this would have been handled so much better. Here are some examples of things that we think we know often about other people. Are you ready? Okay. Here are some things we think we know. We think we know other people's motives. We not only see what they do, we're convinced we know why they did it. And this is an assumption. Oh, we may say things like, we know what they did and why they did it, or why they said what they said, and their motives, by the way, we're always convinced are bad. Right? Their motives are bad. If I'm in conflict with someone, their motives are bad. My motives are, they're good. That's right. I have good motives. Now, here's something else that we think we know about other people when we're in conflict. We think we know their story. We think we know their background. We say things like, oh, they probably came from a home where they think that's okay, or they're probably used to getting away with whatever they want, that sort of thing. We know their story. We know their background. We know where they come from. We assume. And there's this great quote by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. I hope this makes sense to everyone. He said, if we could read the secret history of our enemies, we would find in each person's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility. In other words, once we really get to know someone else, conflict tends to evaporate. We go, oh, I understand. I get it. Last thing that we think we know about others is their circumstances. How often do we think things like this? We see someone who lives in the street and think, oh, they're probably just looking for their next hit. Or teenagers. We see a teenager and we think, oh, when they did something dumb, they probably did that just to, you know, because they thought it'd be funny for their friends. Or when we drive by our neighbors mowing their lawn on our way to church and we think, oh, they probably don't care about God at all. Assumptions are the opposite of humility. Assumptions make you believe lies about someone until they are denied or confirmed. Think about that. Assumptions make you believe lies. Peacemakers avoid assumptions and embrace a curious attitude about others. We could all take this command to heart. Don't think you know it all. Great command. I've heard a lot of commands in Scripture being quoted. I don't ever remember someone quoting that, but we should probably start. Don't think you know it all. I mean, how often do you and I do this? We make assumptions. And it is shown in how we write people off or how we distance ourselves from them, and we have a ever shrinking circle of friends. Humility, though, comes from a vibrant relationship with God. You and I can't ramp up humility on our own. He gives us humility by the power of His Holy Spirit so that we can become peacemakers. That's why a relationship with God is vital in conflict resolution. It's vital in peacemaking. Second thing, peacemaking has limits. Oh, Romans 12:18. Do all you can to live in peace with everyone. Do all you can. See, God knows humans. God is wise. He knows that peace is not always possible. Some people that we come in contact with are just not interested in peace. Some are more interested in their soapbox, or they're more interested in winning. But he says, do all you can. Peacemaking will not always work. Some people will just walk away. A good example of this is God. God tried to make peace with everyone, and people today still walk away from him. How many of us have family members, friends, who are today walking away from God? God's offering peace with them, and they are walking away. Do all you can. Peace requires two parties, not one. First, it's just so realistic. And it prevents us from feeling guilt. Because saying there's only so much you can do. And it also prevents you from compromising your values for peace. It keeps us from just pleasing people or the peace at any cost idea. And it keeps us from becoming bothersome by going back again and again. Eventually, God is saying here, enough is enough. Peacemaking has limits. And relationship with God comes into this as well. Because he's the one who gives us the courage to do all that we can. I mean, our sinful nature inside doesn't want to approach people. Doesn't want necessarily to fix conflict. But he gives us the courage to get in there and face it. Relationship with God is vital. Now, the limit on peacemaking is not an excuse not to try, as we get into number three. Peacemaking means you always make the first move. Jesus said two things, both in the book of Matthew, about this. Here we go. He said, if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Now, who made the first move? Was it the offended or the offender? The offender in this case. Because they have something against you. You offended them. You are the offender. And Jesus is saying, if you are the offender, you go and talk to them. Okay? All right. Now, that's not all. Because Jesus also said this. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. But if the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. Now who makes the first move? Is it the offended or the offender? The offended. Well, wait a second. He said if you're the offender, you go. And if you're the offended, you go. So which is it? It's both. That's right. It's both. If you want to be a peacemaker, you never have the option of waiting for someone to come to you. You know, we may ask ourselves, why should I have to go to them? And the answer is, because this is what a peacemaker does. And peacemaking is hard. If it wasn't hard, everyone would be good at it. It doesn't matter if you are the offended or the offender, you make the first move, according to Jesus. Now, you'll note in these verses, by the way, that making that first move is done alone, privately. Humans tend to involve others right away. We make little triangles, maybe squares, and so on. We gather people together. Now, sometimes if you want to share what's going on because you need advice, that's fine. That's fine. Use a generic scenario where there's no names or details. They don't know who you're talking about. That would give it away. Because if we can't do that, chances are we're going to someone else not for advice, but we're going to them for an ally. And again, our relationship with God plays into this. Because it is God, by His Holy Spirit, who will remind us that when there is conflict, whose turn is it to go? It's always ours. As followers of Jesus, we do not have the option. When there is conflict, we go. Whether you are the offended or the offender, you go. And it's the Holy Spirit who will remind us of that fact and give us the courage to go. Finally, number four. Peacemaking feeds on character. Now, I'm about to read to you a short passage in James, and I just want you to note all the pieces of character that he places in there to tell us what it takes to be a peacemaker. He says this, "But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness." This is loaded with advice on being a peacemaker. He talks about gentleness. People who are peacemakers are gentle. They don't raise their voices when others do. They don't use sarcasm. They don't throw in little digs on the side that just stir up all kinds of feelings. It says they are merciful. And how can followers of Jesus be merciful? By reminding ourselves that God had mercy on us. Right? So we can offer mercy to others. It says a peacemaker will be employing good deeds. Bring them coffee. Send them an encouragement note. Smile. Offer to serve them. Welcome them. All these are good deeds in bringing peace. It says peacemakers don't show favoritism. They don't negotiate with from bias to one side. They are sincere. Peacemakers negotiate for peace out of a pure heart, not hidden motives or agendas. They love peace and believe it is what God wants. And peacemakers are farmers. Peacemakers are farmers. Do you see that? They're planting seeds of peace. And the crop that they will harvest is right behavior. In other words, being brought to peace after conflict will mature you. When we hang on to hurt, when we want to punish others, when we wait for them to come to us, it keeps us as spiritual infants. God wants us to mature, so work it out. Resolve the conflict. And the people in our lives that we have broken away from, and I'm sure I'm speaking to some of us in this room, the people in our lives we have broken away from, without us trying to reconcile with them, is often a testimony to our own spiritual immaturity. It's a sign of our stuckness. And again, our relationship with God comes into this, because He's the one that develops this character in us. The fruit of the Spirit. And this comes from a daily surrendering to His leadership. If you want to have good friends, what's the rest? Be a good friend. If you want to have good friends, be a peacemaker. And this is different from being a peacekeeper. A peacekeeper just maintains the peace that's already there. A peacemaker creates peace from the ashes of conflict and disagreement. It's a rare practice. It's, I hope, something that we all get better at with time. The greatest reason for followers of Jesus to be peacemakers, of course, is God's example to us. We read this in Colossians, "For God in all His fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through Him God reconciled, brought together everything to Himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross." In our God, the one that we have worshipped this morning, He is a God of reconciliation. He is a God of peace because of Jesus. I have looked at other religions in the world. You will not find this offer anywhere else. Other religions may offer paths of work for you to do. Do better, work harder. There's certain boxes you need to check off, but not an offer of unconditional peace that our God offers. Everything that we talked about so far this morning, by the way, God did for us. Think about this. When we were in conflict with God because of our sin, He made the first move. He didn't wait for us to come to Him. He came to us first, right? He did all He could. Remember that verse? Do all you can? He did all He could. He even gave His own life for us. He gave all He could. And He showed us His true character. He showed us humility, mercy, good works. And He calls us to the same now. He opened a way for relationship to be restored, to be friends with us, out of His great love for us. May in this church, brothers and sisters in Jesus, may in this church we love each other so much that by God's grace, we will live in harmony with each other. We're not the same, but we can live in harmony with each other. That we will be the first to make a move towards reconciliation. That we will show humility. That we will show mercy and good works and avoid favoritism. That we will do all we can to make peace with those around us. And if you do, you will be maturing because of it. You will also, by the way, be finding true and lasting friendships. Once more, if you want to have good friends, be a good friend. And so we're adding this to our friendship covenant this morning. I will not let disagreements end us. I will not let disagreements end us. Our ability to have life-giving, vulnerable, powerful friendships will be due largely to this fact, largely to whether we live this. I will not let. As far as it is up to me, I will not let disagreements end us. See? Now we're about to remember the Lord's table and what our Savior did for us. And so if you are serving at one of the tables, I'm going to get you to make your way there. But just one final thought regarding this. Why did God have to make peace with us? Because you see, right from the very beginning of the book, there was a disagreement. There was a disagreement, conflict in Eden. Did you know that? And the disagreement with God was regarding this question. Who's the boss? That was the disagreement. We told God in no uncertain terms, we are. After He said, no, I am. Well, then there was conflict. And over time, He orchestrated peace, it says, with everything through Christ. He cleaned up our mess. He is the boss. It was God who said, I will not let this disagreement end us. God did this for us through Christ. He made a way back by the cross. God is the ultimate conflict resolver. The ultimate peacemaker. Aren't we glad? Oh. And when we follow His ways, we prosper. When we lack humility, when we don't do all we can, when we don't make the first move, when we lack gentleness, we end up alone. God designed us for relationship. So today, as we remember the cross, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take a moment as you're sitting back in your chair after you've received cracker representing Christ's body and juice representing His blood. Sit back down in your chair and take a moment to thank God that He did not let a disagreement end your relationship with Him. Subsequently to that, I want you to ask God, is there anyone I need to speak to today? They might be in this room. They might be a phone call away. They might be a little drive away. But is there anyone I need to speak to today? And if you're not a follower of Jesus, ask this question. Who is the boss of my life? It has to be resolved. This is a conflict. It's an ongoing conflict. And some people haven't resolved this. So if that's you, I hope that you will discover that God is, in fact, the boss of your life. He's a much better boss than we are. So, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is for you. You're going to get up out of your chair. You're going to go to the station that's closest to you. And you are going to receive a cracker and juice. If you are not a follower of Jesus, don't worry. You don't need to get up out of your chair. There's no harm in that. And if you can't physically get up out of your chair, just put your hand up and someone will come to you. Once you have those, come sit back down and we will remember Christ together. We are grateful that you are the ultimate peacemaker, that you have shown us the importance of peacemaking and how to do it. And you offer the help to do it as well. Lord, the people of this church, we come before you today and we are so grateful that you did not let a disagreement end us. You are our king. You are the boss. You are our leader, our master, and our friend. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that needs to make something right with someone else, whether they are the offended or the offender, may you give them the courage to go and make things right. Lord, may there be healing across this congregation. We ask that by your Spirit, that whatever bitterness or conflict has settled in, maybe for years, that it would be resolved today by the power of your name and for your glory. Lord, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your broken body that was given for us. Everyone take and eat. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the blood of your new covenant, a covenant of grace, a covenant of peace. Everyone take and drink.